Now, we mentioned before the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, or the night before his death, he went to eat the traditional Passover meal in the upper room. And the Jews met there once a year to remember the great deliverance from Egypt and how the blood was put on the doorpost and the lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb then taken and applied. And of course they ate the bread and they took the cup and they took the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt. And even today the Jews still celebrate the Passover meal. All over the world, Jews will gather around Easter time to celebrate the Passover. Now, Christ took those elements, or some of those elements, from that meal. And he gave them a new interpretation. He applied them to himself. He only took two. He didn't take them all. There was many other different elements there, like the bitter herbs. But he took the bread, and he took the cup with the fruit of the vine, or the wine that was squeezed into the cup, in that cup. And he took those two very significant symbols. And he said this about the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So he says the bread represents something different from what you think it is simply in the Passover meal. It now represents my body that was broken for you. And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So he took these pictures, reminders, object lessons from Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And he said, these now mean something new, something different, something extra. These are applied to my death and my resurrection. Now let's begin by taking the bread, spending some time asking, what does this expression mean? "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, those of us who know our Bibles will know that when Christ was on the cross, none of his bones were broken. In fact, that fulfilled a scriptural promise from the Old Testament that the Messiah would not have any bones broken on the cross. So what does it mean, "This is my body, which is broken for you"? And of course, some of the skeptics have jumped on this. Some say, oh, it's a translation error. It's a scribal error. Others have said it's a mistake in the Bible. Well, you don't even have to go any of those excuses or any of those areas to try and understand what this is teaching. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." A body can be broken without a bone being broken. It can be broken mentally, a person. But Christ's body was physically broken when the crown of thorns pierced his skull and his skin was pierced and broken and the blood poured out. His body was broken when the soldiers took the spears and drove them into his side, and when the whips whipped and broke his skin on his back and the blood poured out of his back. So when he says, "This is my body which is broken for you," physically that's what did happen to the body of Jesus Christ. But then we have to answer this question, which is a question of great controversy down through the centuries. Does it mean that the bread then, if we understand the body was broken of Christ, we don't have to talk about that anymore. But the bread, is that bread, or does that bread physically then become the body of Jesus Christ? And there are those within what we would call Christendom, what calls itself Christianity in general, who would argue, yes, when Jesus said, "This is my body," the wafer or the bread today becomes the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do we believe that? Is that what the Bible teaches? And the very simple answer is no, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that that bread has become the body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can prove it to you from a whole range of different ways. The first line of proof is simply this. Who first said, "This is my body"? Jesus Christ. When did he say it? At the Passover, holding the bread. What was he standing in at that moment in time? In his own physical body. And he held up the bread and he didn't say, "This is become the Lord Jesus Christ." He had his body. He was in his body, physical body, when he held up that unleavened bread. He wasn't transported from his physical self into that little wafer or that little piece of unleavened bread. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, Christ used this expression, "I am," quite a few times. He said, "I am a door." Did he become a wooden door with a handle? He said, "I am a vine." Did he become a plant with grapes? No, he's using them in a representative sense. When he said, "This is my body," he was in his physical body. He said, "This is a representative of my body. This is a symbol of my body," when he held it up that night to his disciples. Now, that's the most natural way to understand it. If I get a photograph of my wife and children this evening, and I hold it up before you and I say, "This is my family," nobody in this room would say, "Oh, I think he means that this piece of paper is his family." We all know that the piece of paper or the photograph represents, is a representation of my family. It's not literally my family. And that's what Christ is saying. Now let me show you another problem with believing that. Because it says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, if we just take the view when he said, "This is my body, this piece of bread," and that's physically the body of Christ, let's just say that's true. Well, look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "This cup is a New Testament in my blood." Has this cup become the blood of Jesus Christ? The New Testament? Is that what they're saying? If the bread has to physically become the body, has the cup, doesn't say the blood, has the cup become the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, no, it hasn't. No one believes that. It leads to all kinds of absurdities when you start to take what's not meant to be literal in a literal sense. What way did Jesus Christ mean it? Well, let's listen to the words of Jesus Christ. You go back to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. In verse 35 of John's Gospel, chapter 6, here's what Jesus Christ said of himself. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In other words, he says, "I am spiritually the bread of life. And if you come and believe on me, you receive that bread of life through me. In the same way, you receive living water through me. You never thirst again." He didn't say that suddenly he becomes a fountain of water, or literally his body just changes to a big statue of bread. No, he's saying spiritually, it's what I am now. It represents, the bread represents who I am, the bread of life. And the water represents that you shall never thirst again. So in other words, it's saying that eating and drinking refers to spiritual acts. Acts of faith, where you receive Christ by faith and feed on him. And drink of him as if he's living water. Receive eternal life through him. That's what it's speaking about in a spiritual sense. Now, there's other problems. There's other very big problems if you were to take this physically, as literally, the body of Jesus Christ. And here is just a number of them. Instead of a sacrament, it then becomes a sacrifice. Now that creates a problem. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, I have paid the price. It is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Well, either that's true or it's not true. If it's not true, and we have to re-sacrifice him every week in the church, in the bread or in the mass, then he didn't tell the truth on the cross when he said it is finished. When he says, I paid the sacrifice for sin. He then repeating a sacrifice, week in, week out. And that undermines his priestly office. The book of Hebrews says, after Jesus Christ had paid the sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He finished the sacrifice. He completed the sacrifice as the great high priest. So if he's offered up once again in a piece of bread, if that's physically him being offered up again every week in the church, then his sacrifice wasn't complete on the cross. Then it has to be repeated over and over and over again all over this world in various churches. And that's an attack on his priestly sacrifice. It also undermines the doctrine of Christ's humanity. We believe that Jesus Christ was fully man as well as fully God. But if the body that he was given when he was born in this earth can be not just physically there, but in also a piece of bread all over this world multiplied, then his body is not like our body. That's not true. It means that his body has been multiplied in ways that none of our bodies can be multiplied. He's not really a son of Adam. So you see where this goes? Once you start changing this idea that the bread just represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and start to say that it's physically his body, it leaves you in all kinds of conundrums and difficulties and problems and other doctrines that start to fall apart. So just take it the way it's meant to be taken. This bread represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, this do in remembrance of me. Just looking back. You're not re-sacrificing him again. You're just looking back to his sacrifice as you take the bread. But then let's look at the cup. And I suspect this expression is one that most of us have very little idea of what it truly means. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, what does that expression mean? Well, most of us in this room understand that the wine or the fruit of the vine, because wine can be alcoholic and non-alcoholic, the fruit of the vine that's squeezed into that cup, that red grape juice, that is a representation of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does this expression, this cup is the New Testament in my blood? Well, the word testament here is a Greek word that can be translated two ways, and often is translated two ways. It's translated either as covenant, or it's translated as testament. Now, what is the reason here why it's translated testament? Well, a testament is a will. Sometimes you hear of someone having their last will and testament read out. That's the old English expression. When a solicitor reads out someone's will, when a person has died, and the family are all gathered round to see what's left of them, after they paid their last respects, the solicitor will open up a document and the document will say the last will and testament of Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. So the word testament, really in a modern English way, we would call the will, a person's will. And if you want to translate it that way in your mind to understand it, well, that's perfectly fine. Because that's what the word means. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, and Hebrews is always a great book for understanding all of these points of theology, because Hebrews is written particularly to the Jewish mindset, to explain Christ to the Jew. And Hebrews 9 verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, translate the word testament, change the word testament there to will, if it helps you. And it says this, "For a will, for where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the person who wrote the will." Or, it says in verse 17, if the person is still alive and the will is there, the will has no legal power. It says, "For a will or a testament is of force after the person is dead." The will only has any effect after the person dies. Before the person dies, imagine, and I hope it happens to you, some relative of yours tells you, maybe during Chinese New Year, "I have a great affection for you. You're my favorite niece. You're my favorite nephew. And I'm going to leave you $5 million. You say, "Really? That's really nice." And you go out and you tell everybody, "I'm going to be a multimillionaire." Your friends say, "How much?" You say, "Oh, $5 million. $5 million. "Well, when are you getting it?" "Oh, I haven't got it yet." "But when are you going to get it?" "Oh, when my uncle dies, I will get it. It's in his will." And then the next day, after Chinese, you say, "Well, I think I'll go down to UOB and ask for a loan." You go down to UOB and say, "I have a promise in my uncle's will that after he dies, I'll get $5 million. And I'd like a loan for $5 million. What do you think UOB will say? "Have a glass of water and an orange. Happy Chinese New Year. Go home." Because that document has no power until the testator dies. You understand? It's just an empty piece of paper. It can be changed many, many times before the person dies. And even if it's changed tomorrow to say, "Give you $10 million, that still has no more power. It's only after the testator dies does the testament come into effect, the will come into effect. And that's what Paul is saying here in the book of Hebrews and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ died under a testament or covenant. And he sealed that covenant with his blood to signify that the terms of the testament had been paid." The new covenant. The new testament. So go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. When Jesus Christ says this, "This cup is the new testament or new covenant." Can be translated just as fairly and equally with that terminology. But the translators here use testament because of Hebrews chapter 9, the teaching of this testament and the testator. But they didn't have to. They could have just left it as covenant. Both are adequate translations, perfectly legitimate translations. So what is the new covenant or the new testament? Well, in the Old Testament, there was an Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant God made with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. And it's a covenant that was sealed with blood, the blood of the sacrifices. But that covenant and that blood sacrifice wasn't enough to wash away their sins, was it? That's why they had to keep offering lamb after lamb, cow after cow, bullock after bullock, pigeon after pigeon, day in, day out, year in, year out. because it couldn't deal with the problem of sin. It pointed to the new covenant. And the new covenant was a promise between the Father and the Son that there would come a Savior into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would enter into the terms of that covenant and seal it with his blood. And the covenant would be a promise that God the Father would forgive you and I our sins if Jesus Christ would pay the price for our sins. So when you hear this expression, this cup is the new covenant or New Testament in my blood, Christ is saying, this blood is the sealing of the covenant, is the payment of the covenant between the Father and the Son for you and for me with his blood. Now, I don't have time to go through all of the teaching of the new covenant, but you can read Jeremiah 31, for example, where that new covenant is promised and where it says that God will write the law in the hearts of his people and put a new spirit. But that's just speaking of salvation. That's all it is. Under the terms of this new covenant. So, unlike the Jews, when they have their Passover, and they have all these other things, plus a cup, plus the bread, they look back in time to the deliverance in Egypt from Pharaoh and his army. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And it was a real deliverance. And it's a deliverance where they were taken from Egypt and brought into the promised land. But all of those things were temporal, weren't they? They didn't live forever in the promised land. Many of them, all of them actually died. Moses died. So the old covenant or the old deliverance that's celebrated there by the Passover meal, it has value, it has significance, but it has limitations, doesn't it? And unlike them, we have this better sacrament, this better celebration and demonstration called the Lord's Supper. Because it speaks of bread, a body, and blood that was shed through the cup, that has far more power, that gives a far greater deliverance, that the terms of it last forever, unlike the Exodus deliverance, which was a temporary thing. Because years later, the children of Israel went back into slavery, when they were taken into captivity. Years later, they lost their land in the land of Israel. Many of them, indeed all of them, died eventually. So it was a temporary deliverance. But the blood that was shed through the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we are celebrating something that has everlasting significance. Because it speaks of a deliverance for you and I from our sins forever. That takes us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That takes us from eternal damnation to eternal happiness. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, when it speaks of this new covenant, it calls it the everlasting covenant. Because it goes on forever and ever and ever. So, when you and I come around the Lord's table, we don't look back to the day of Exodus and the lamb's blood on the doorpost the way the Jews do. We look back to a hill called Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the everlasting covenant, so that you and I could be forgiven eternally, so that you and I could be delivered not simply from the bondage of Pharaoh, bad as that was and bitter as that was, but from the bondage of sin forever and forever. That's why the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. We don't need the Passover celebration anymore. It's valuable in and of itself. It's not something to for me to dismiss. It has some value, but it's not eternal value. Now, one last question I have to answer. Excuse me. how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? There are some people, and you'll meet them, and they say you should do it just one time a year. Now, why do they say that? Well, they say the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover. The Passover was once a year. Therefore, their logic, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year, like the Passover. And they have an argument. There are other people, however, they say, no. When you go to the book of Acts, particularly Acts 2 and later on, you discover that the early church met together on the first day of the week to break bread, to celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication seems to be that the practice of the early church was every week at least they had the Lord's Supper together. And all the writings of the early church fathers, including what's called the Didache, one of the earliest writings of church practice, suggest that that's indeed how they practiced the Lord's Supper. Every week they had the Lord's Supper. So what's the answer? Should we have it every week? Should we have it every year? Should we have it every month? Or should we have it every quarter? Well, the simple answer is this. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible does say that the Passover has to be once a year, doesn't it? There's no two Passovers in the Jewish calendar, just the one. But the Bible never specifies anywhere that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated every day, every week, every month, every quarter, or every year. It doesn't say anywhere. Now, when the Holy Spirit is silent about something, we should not then try to build a whole argument for it and make it a doctrine. Why is the Holy Spirit silent? Well, there must be a reason. The reason must be that the Holy Spirit is letting each local church decide how it works in their culture. For example, the Bible doesn't say that we should have the Lord's Supper in the evening, yet the Lord Jesus celebrated the first Lord's Supper at nighttime, in an upper room, with only men present. But he doesn't specify that that must be the way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the church. So how do we discern? How do we work out how often it should be? Now, let me give you a little bit of church history. In the medieval period in Europe, leading up to the Reformation, they had these rules that the only people who can participate in what they call the sacrament or the Mass were those who had been ritually cleansed. In other words, they'd gone through all these confessions and penance and declared pure by the church. And there was all these obstacles to the ordinary person taking the sacrament. And in effect, it meant that most people, most lay people, apart from the clergy, the priests, only took the sacrament once per year. That was the rule of the medieval church. You had to celebrate the sacrament once per year. Now, when John Calvin started the Reformation, some of you were in Geneva last year, and we attended the church of Zwingli and Calvin. And in that church, John Calvin, he decided this was abhorrent. In fact, he called it devilish to deny the ordinary people the blessing of taking part at the Lord's table 364 days in the year. And John Calvin says, as I read the New Testament, it seems to me that it was regularly practiced. In fact, it seems to me that it was practiced every week in this early church. And we need to get back to that. And John Calvin was strongly in favor and argued in Geneva that the Protestant churches should now start to have a Lord's Supper and a Lord's table every week. Now, John Calvin had to agree that with all the other pastors and elders and leaders of the city of Geneva. He wanted it every week. But unfortunately, because there were so many Christians at that time who were born again in the Reformation, and they had a rule that says the church must examine every person, he was overruled by the leaders of the city of Geneva. And they said, listen, Mr. Calvin, Dr. John, it's impossible for us to meet all these people on a weekly basis who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper and examine them about their faith and test them whether they are truly a child of God. And we recommend that you preach every week, but that we only have the Lord's Supper 4 or 5 times a year to give us time to meet up individually with the hundreds, indeed thousands of people in Geneva who wish to participate at the Lord's table. And Calvin was overruled. And he, in the end, had to agree to having the Lord's Supper about once every quarter in Geneva, in the city of Geneva, although he wanted it every week. Now, what's the danger in having it every week? Well, of course, the danger would be that it just becomes a ritual, doesn't it? It becomes something that people just think, oh, it's just another part of the service. Almost like the pastoral prayer. You can just go through the motions. And it loses its significance and its special nature. But of course, the danger in having it too infrequently, such as every year, is that you deny God's people the special privilege of having it on a regular basis, with all the attendant blessings that come with taking the bread and the cup by faith, and feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually by faith, and fellowshipping with him and meeting with him at that table by faith. So most churches, and I don't have a problem, by the way, if our church or some other church I attended has it every week. I have been in churches where they have it every week, every Sunday. But most churches have generally come down on the position that they celebrate the Lord's Supper about once a month, or even once a quarter. Personally, once a month is fine. If I had a choice, I would prefer once a week. I think it's worth having it once a week. And people who say, well, it just becomes a ritual, or it's too frequent, well, we have prayer every week. We sing hymns every week. We have Bible reading every week. Are they meaningless because we have them every week? So, I like John Calvin's idea. And if I had a choice, I think it would be good to have it every week. But it can be difficult to organize on a weekly basis. Once a month is perfectly fine, as I thought about it. It's just enough, frequent enough, so that God's people get the blessing from it. But it's not too frequent that a lot of God's people are in danger of eating and drinking in an unworthy way, in a meaningless way. So I'm quite happy with that compromise. And I suppose that's why John Calvin in the end accepted the compromise as well. So, as you and I come around the Lord's table this Sunday, remember the meaning of it. It's so important. This cup is the new covenant, New Testament in my blood. What that really means, that covenant that was sealed with the blood of Jesus, and the bread representing the broken body of Jesus Christ for you and for me. And this is so important that many people have laid down their lives to honor this teaching. You know, and with this I close, time is gone. Some of us went on a trip to the UK, Reformation trip, many years ago, about 5 or 6 years, maybe more now. And we went to a place in Oxford. Some of you will still remember. And in the middle of Oxford, there's a big statue, very tall, thin statue. And on it, it's called the Martyrs' Memorial. And it's a memorial to ministers and bishops of the Church of England And you'll see the memorial to Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And you go up and read closely. And you'll discover in the 16th century in England, a group of men were burned to death at that very place. And do you know why they were burned to death at that place? Because they believed the Bible was the Word of God? No, not for that reason. Because they believed in the Trinity? No, not for that reason. Do you know what the critical reason they were burned to death and died an agonizing death? Because they refused to accept that when you take the bread and you take the cup, that they physically become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To them it was so important that the real meaning of the bread and the cup was upheld. That when the Queen, a lady called Bloody Mary, the Catholic Queen of England, she said to them, unless you accept that the bread is the physical body of Christ and the wine is the physical blood of the Lord Jesus, unless you accept, you will burn to death. And you know what they said? We'll burn, but we won't turn in the truth of what the Bible teaches, that this bread represents only the body of Christ, and this cup represents only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They paid the price because they wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in this teaching. So this Sunday, when we come together as God's people, when you take the bread and when you take the cup, think on these things. We'll not be here, God willing, next Wednesday because of Chinese New Year. But the following Wednesday, I want us to deal with the last part of this, which is how to prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper. Because there's a solemn warning here of misusing the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this clear understanding from thy word that this bread represents the broken body of Jesus. That this blood or this cup represents the new covenant or new testament in his blood that was sealed by his precious blood to seal that covenant between the Father and the Son, that our sins can be forgiven, that our lives can be changed forever, that our eternal destination can go from hell to heaven by the shedding of his precious blood. We thank thee that he did it willingly. We thank thee that he did it freely. We thank thee that he did it completely and perfectly for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.